I'd rather go through trials with the Lord than have a perfect life outside of Him. So Paul tells us in chapter 3, for this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles. And he's going to, essentially, you know, the amazing way that Paul communicates, there's only about three sentences in this whole chapter. It seems like run on, clause after clause. But it's superlative. It's picturing this amazing grace of the Lord. So Paul essentially expresses, look, I'm a prisoner. Now, the reason he was a prisoner in Rome particularly was because he ran afoul of the ministry in Jerusalem. He really, really wanted to reach his home people, the Jewish people. He was a scholar among the Jews, brilliant theologian, a Pharisee of Pharisees, very educated, a Roman citizen, had a lot of clout, and, you know, obviously background in his life was, it's believed to become one of the great teachers in Israel. So he had a burden, naturally. Hey, I can relate with you what you're thinking, why you're having such a struggle with understanding Jesus truly is the Messiah. But, you know, they didn't receive him. In fact, when he tried to communicate to them, there was a riot in Jerusalem there in Acts 22 or 21. And then he got arrested, and then the Roman centurion found out that he wasn't the Greek guy that he thought. He was somebody else, or he wasn't the Egyptian. He thought he was the Egyptian kind of revolter guy. And he said, you speak Greek? And he goes, yes, I'm a Roman citizen. And he says, can I talk to the people? So he began to give a message in Acts 22. And he goes through the whole message of the coming of Jesus. And then when he gets to a point where he tells them he felt called to go to the Gentiles to tell them the wonderful things, at that point, a riot broke out. They said, you're not even worthy to live. And, of course, the Roman guards rescued him from getting killed and brought him back in to be questioned. And eventually, he found his way on a ship to Rome and eventually was a Roman prison. And that's why now he's writing this. But he says, I'm a prisoner, not of Rome, but of Jesus Christ. And I love this because look at his attitude. First of all, he doesn't grumble. There's not the slightest tendency of grumbling. Look at me, woe is me, I've been in prison, I didn't do anything wrong. You know, a lot of times prisoners will say, you know, I didn't do it. You know, Paul really didn't do it. But he doesn't complain at all. In fact, he doesn't just resign himself. He actually rises up and greets it in a way that he sees the eternal purpose in it. In fact, when he writes to the Philippians, he basically says to them, he says, you know, just so you know, you don't have to be disturbed at me being in prison because I'm getting more confident in my bonds. Many of the brethren have come to the Lord as a result of me being here. And he was even given more encouragement by the Lord to speak. The whole Praetorian Guard heard about the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you could imagine, every now and then they'd be chained to him, kind of a captive audience. They aren't going anywhere. Hey, by the way, let me tell you why I'm here. And he'd give them the gospel. So I love this, and I think that's the key. You know, if we could see the big picture, our temporary suffering, our difficulties we're facing, this is just nothing compared to the glory one day that we will have. In fact, I think I mentioned to you last week one of the reports that came out of Haiti that really touched me is one of the brothers was trying to ask if this little boy that had just had his 2 feet amputated, if he could pray for him. And the little boy protested and said, no, please don't pray for me. I don't need it. I have Jesus in my heart. Pray for them. They don't have any hope. He's looking at the other victims. And, you know, that's a kind of amazing power that is really found when a person truly encounters the living God through his son, Jesus Christ. Paul experienced that. So he could say, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles, because that was why he was there. And he says, if indeed you've heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you. I mean, that's the reason why he was in trouble, because he was given a ministry by God called the dispensation of grace. Now, dispensation is essentially a word that maybe we don't use that much anymore, but in that terminology, it would be kind of a management plan. God gave Paul the management of that season in which the grace of God was to be expressed to the whole world. God gave Paul a prominent role in getting out that message. Now, the interesting thing is the whole idea of dispensation tells us that, you know, God's revelation from Genesis to Revelation has been progressive. In other words, first, you know, you see the creation, and all of a sudden you see what happens as Adam and Eve fall. They're in this perfect state of harmony with each other and with God. One requirement, don't eat of that fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And it seems like that's exactly where Eve was hanging out. Was deceived, ate of the fruit, and then gave to her husband, and he then willingly transgressed. Sin came into the world not because of Eve's being deceived, but because of Adam's transgression. See, Eve was tricked. Adam knew what he was doing. Yet he still did it in rebellion. Maybe it's because he didn't want to lose Eve. Still idolatry. He disobeyed and sin came into the world. And you know, you see now that period in which God's dealings with them were just one requirement. Don't eat of that fruit. They blew it. Then they go into a period where the only thing they have to guide them in this fallen state is their conscience, but it has been blasted by sin. So it doesn't take long for Cain to murder his brother Abel and then him to be an outcast. And then eventually you see just the human race go to such a point where God had to destroy the world by a flood. So only one family, Noah, was found uncorrupted. If you can even imagine the intensity of that. Only evil continually. The imagination of his heart was only evil continually. So you see now, then the Lord brought them into, after the flood, a period of time in which he gave man the right to rule over man. The idea of capital punishment. Now the sword is borne by the authorities to prevent evildoers from continuing. You know, you don't have to be a believer to be afraid of getting a ticket, so you're going to not speed too much anyway, because you don't want to get a ticket. So, you know, the human government idea, but you see, that only covers the surface. And it didn't take long in that period of time for Tower of Babel to come forth from Nimrod and rebellion against God and government. And we are the world, we're the family, we don't need God, we can build our own tower to heaven. And you know, you see in the process of time where man is getting more and more corrupt, and yet God is continuing to show himself. And then the Lord brings forth Abraham. And through him, all the world will be blessed. Gives him a promise, unconditional. You see, what I'm describing is the continued revelation. And Paul essentially was given the dispensation of grace. You have a period of innocence. You've got a period of conscience, a period of human government, a period of promise. Then, of course, the law came by Moses. But grace and truth came through Jesus. Isn't that cool? So there's other dispensations, if you will, or house management plan of God for his people. Now Paul has been given the dispensation of grace. Now we all have. This is really the message we have to the world. You can have forgiveness and salvation freely because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross for you. That is huge. Now when I think about the being complete in Christ, what that means, I have all that I need in him. But you know, just because I have all that I need in him, it's kind of like marriage in a way. I'm married, but I also, in that marriage, I want to enjoy my marriage. I want to renew my vows daily and keep, you know, remembering that first love and pour my life into, you know, that woman the Lord gave to me. I could say, well, I'm married. I said, I do, and if that changes, I'll let you know, honey. What kind of a marriage would that be? And sometimes people think of being saved. You know, I prayed that prayer, and by golly, I'm saved, and, you know, maybe I'll catch you in church next year. Well, what kind of relationship is that? So the grace has been given, but the grace has been given in order to establish a relationship that you should want to enjoy. If you really knew who he was, you would really want to get to know him more. And so Paul describes this. This was the ministry given to me of the grace of God, which is also by, because he says in verse 3, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I've briefly written already, by which you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. So this mystery, he describes, in this dispensation of grace, there's a mystery attached to it. Now, the word mystery, the way we use it sometimes in a murder mystery, something you can't figure out until the end. In reality, according to the scriptures, the idea of mystery, it's not just something mystical and vague, but rather it's something that was not clear, but was given, though it wasn't clear, now has been made clear. So in the Old Testament, this is really what he goes on to describe. What is the mystery? Just very plain and simple. He says in verse 6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. This is the mystery, that Gentiles are fellow heirs. Paul writes to the Romans saying that they've been grafted in. They were a wild vine, and his people were the vine. And he branches were cut off so the Gentiles could be grafted in. The Old Testament wasn't clear on this, but it did say, there's a passage in Paul quotes in Hosea where God says, I will call those who were not my people, my people. I will call those who, my loved one, who's not my loved one. In other words, there's going to be a group that will come in that were not formerly my people, but that will be my people. In fact, it all fits because in Abraham's seed, he didn't say only the Jewish people would be blessed. All nations of the world would be blessed in Abraham's seed. That is seed singular, he tells the Galatians. That is the very Son of God, Jesus, who came, born of a woman, born under the law, that he might redeem us from the law. So, and then Jesus, of course, even alludes to this when he says in John 10, other sheep I have, not of this fold. And then the early apostles were learning this. Remember Peter, the revelation he had as he's there in Joppa, in the home of Simon the Tanner, and he gets a knock on the door. First he has this vision while he's dreaming, you know, this sheep comes down with all these creepy crawly critters on it, and the Lord says, rise up and get some lunch. And he goes, what? I'm not going to eat that. That's not kosher food. I've never touched anything unkosher to my lips. You know, I won't eat anything unclean. And the Lord tells them, what I have cleansed, let no man call unclean. Three times that happened to Peter in that vision. And he's wondering, what on earth? Does the Lord care about whether I'm eating a ham and cheese or what? What's the point here? And then the knock comes on the door. It's a Gentile who actually says, hey, I had a dream. I'm supposed to get you and bring you to speak to some of my people. And, you know, the Lord tells Peter essentially, go, don't ask anything. Now, he would never have went with a Gentile. I mean, it's still that was rooted within them, the separation from the Jews and the Gentiles. But he goes with this man. He goes into the home of this Gentile. All these people are gathered. And he goes, well, I guess the Lord wants me to share with you the gospel. And he shares the gospel. The Holy Spirit falls upon them. And he's blowing his mind. But that was kind of how it all started, the whole ministry to the Gentiles. Because first the early church was all Jewish. They were Jewish believers. And then after Jesus rose from the dead, of course, the Jewish church was growing. The people who believed in Jesus, trying to proclaim that, were persecuted. Then they scattered throughout the world. And, you know, through the scattering process, Paul was a part of that great dispensation of grace to the Gentiles to show how they're fellow heirs now. They're grafted in. They're fellow members. They're partakers of the promise. And I would be willing to say probably most of you here are Gentiles, although there are a few Jewish believers with us. Largely, the gospel of grace has gone to the whole world now. And the Jewish people, largely, over the centuries, have been very reticent to receive Jesus. There have been a trickle. There's been a remnant, Paul describes in Romans 11. But he says one day, you know, the deliverer will come out of Zion. One day there will be a greater work. And I even see, even today, that God is drawing many Jewish people to come to recognize Jesus as Messiah. I need to pray for our dear brother, Stuart Migdon, who actually is going to be sharing. He wrote the book, Jesus Take the Wheel, and he's been an elder here for many years. His father just recently passed away, and I know his desire and hope was to truly reach out to his father, who, you know, is Jewish, of course. That's his background. Because Stu is a Jewish believer, and that's a tough thing, you know, because there's that feeling of betrayal, and you've left your religion, and yet, you know, those who have encountered Jesus know, no, this is real. People feel betrayed. You know, you've left, you know, Islam, or you've left Judaism. But no, you've come to acknowledge the Son of God. It's not that you're becoming a Christian. That's a terminology we use. It's the fact that you've acknowledged who Jesus really is. and that you've acknowledged Him as your Lord and your Savior, and you believe what He did for you on the cross. And this is what happened. So Paul says, of which I became a minister. It's what I'm called to do, to serve according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of His power. In other words, here I am in prison. I think I'd be bummed out if it weren't for the fact I know God is using me. He wrote the prison epistles, which are profound and just pregnant with truth. And when you think about the way the Lord worked, it looked as if Paul was weak. In fact, that's the amazing thing when you consider how God works. It always appears weak. And Paul, essentially, really the power of God upon him, because he once persecuted the church. He was once dragging Christians off, believers in Jesus off to jail and, arresting them and killing some, stoning. He was right there when Stephen was stoned. He was holding the garments of those who did it, approving in it. And there's where his heart was until the Lord got his attention, gave him a specific calling and drew him to himself and then told him, I'm going to send you far away to the Gentiles. So odd to us. The Lord saved Paul, a teacher among Israel, to minister to Israel, right? No, I'm going to use him to the Gentiles. It's just like the Lord. Because He uses us sometimes in areas that we think we can't do it. I've said this many times when it comes to a calling in the Lord in our lives. Some of you maybe have a calling. God has put a calling in your heart. And maybe you think, some of you, and I know I did at first, I thought the Lord would use me in business. He gave me a mind to think about those things. Maybe He'll use me in wrestling, sports. And I was striving as a young believer to try to be used in the areas I felt confident in and I can do. And Lord, aren't you glad you got me here? Because I'm the man for the hour. And the Lord says, yeah, not so much. Wouldn't use me in those ways. It puts me in a place where I would have never imagined myself public speaking. It just wasn't going to happen. I did it in high school as a smart aleck kid, but when I came to the Lord, I get so shy and embarrassed to speak in public. I turn 100 shades of red. They nicknamed me Pink Floyd, when that happened. Just was not a good time for me. And I never would have imagined, I would just be all just freaking out if, people were even in a prayer room and they're going around praying and it was coming up to me. I'm dying inside. Oh, I don't want to pray publicly. And so the Lord takes you and uses me in ways that I totally need to depend upon Him. And, as I do, He helps me. And you know what? It's true in your own life. Listen, don't be shortchanging what you think God can use you and what you don't think He can, because He's God. And this is what Paul is describing. I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God, the effectual working of His power. And boy, God is effective. When He wants to do something, He's going to do it. I love how He does it. And so now Paul goes on to say, to me, who am less than least of all the saints. Because he knows he persecuted the church. He was right there. He was implied in the murder of Stephen. He says that this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Have you really seen the gospel of Jesus Christ like unsearchable, unfathomable riches? The superlative here, the unsearchable riches, it's not a word we'd use very often. In fact, even when I was giving this title, my secretary was saying, you want to use unsearchable riches? What in the world is that? Does that mean you can't find it? And I was saying, no, this is the whole point. It is. It's unsearchable. Who can figure out the grace of God, the riches of Christ given to us freely by His grace? In fact, that's the amazing thing. You've been made a joint heir with Jesus if you've believed in Him with all of your heart. Not only have you been forgiven, but you've adopted. He adopted you. And now you call Jesus brother as well as Lord. There's this amazing thing. He's both one with us. We're now considered part of the family. It is unsearchable. We use words like stupendous, unimaginable, amazing, inconceivable, phenomenal, astounding, astonishing, fabulous, indescribable. You can go on, but the superlatives are there because it's beyond what we can imagine. I like how sometimes we can even just put it in very simple language as well. He loved me, and that's why I love him. I love him because he first loved me. You know, one young lady, there was a time in England when it was illegal to go to church, and a young lady, she was stopped on the street and asked, "Where are you going?" And she said, "I'm going to hear the reading of my elder brother's will, for I am an heir. In fact, I'll share it with you if you want some." You know, what a great way of putting it. You know, your elder brother has died and left you in his will. And in his death, you have life. So Paul says, you know, to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of ages has been hidden in God who created all things through Jesus Christ. From the beginning, it was hidden in Christ. Now, it's true, the New Testament is in the Old, but it's concealed. You search the Scriptures, Jesus says, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. Jesus is in the Old Testament. He's all the way through it. In fact, when you're reading the Old Testament and you miss Jesus, you've missed the point. Because he's there. But it's hidden. You have to search for it. In fact, the Bible tells us it's the glory of God to conceal a matter. It's the glory of kings to search out a matter. That is, the Lord doesn't... He puts some things on the surface that even babies can come and get. But he puts many things deeper. And the more you dig... And listen, this is where we become very lazy. We just want things handed to us. But you know, a good teacher often will force his students to discover truth. To not just tell it all. Because you know, when it just comes easy, you don't appreciate it. That's a weird thing. You know, it's really a funny thing that happens when we get something for free. It's like we don't value it. And so it is with the gospel. It's free to us and we don't value it. But listen, if we understood the value, we would dig deeper and we would discover so many more rich treasures in the Scriptures. And so it's all been here from the beginning. And then verse 10, he says, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. Now here's the wild thing. The wisdom of God is Christ. Christ was made the wisdom of God. And now he says it's made known. This is going to blow some of your minds, really. I don't know if how many of you would ever imagine. I know there was actually this one guy that wrote a book, Angels on Assignment, some years ago, who claimed that he had a vision of an angel on the, you know, sitting at the foot of his bed, and it told him all these things, and he wrote it down in a book. So the angel was teaching him some things, right? And that sounds reasonable to us because we would imagine angels know more than us, right? Would you believe that it's the other way around? That angels right now are in school observing the work of God among you, watching in awe and wonder at the unfolding plan of salvation that will eventually lead to the Lord coming back for his bride, the church, and establishing his kingdom on the earth. And one day in the new heavens and the new earth, we will judge over angels. Notice what he says here. Look carefully what he's saying. That the manifold wisdom, verse 10, of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. Both good and bad angels are getting an education. You don't need an angel to guide you. That'd be going backwards. You're following somebody that is wanting to find out what's going on. The Lord has hidden these things. He's revealing them through his plan of salvation to people, remember, whose souls he created and who are made in his image and who are infinitely valuable to him, even more than the angels. Why don't we get this? You know, because we live in between this eternal and material world. There's something hidden in our heart that's eternal and we long for it. And we know something missing, nothing in this world can satisfy it. But yet we're still attached to this temporary life, this material world. We hunger, we thirst, we have emotional needs. And we get so wrapped up in those things that we sometimes forget about the eternal. And so here we have an interesting picture. Christ in you is a supreme manifestation of God. God is manifesting his plan and unfolding it through, listen, the word of God that was given to the apostles and the prophets. was education for the angels. They're amazed. They're reading this book and they're going, really? Really? Those frail human beings are going to judge us one day? Really? Wow, God, that's amazing. You know, but it's all to His glory. I think it's just fascinating. You see, God's plan was known from all eternity. He's not subject to the changes in history. Never has to improvise. God doesn't need a contingency plan. You know, we need contingency plans, right? We've got contingency plans for Haiti. You know, we have the team going down, and okay, now if they can do this, then we'll do that, and if this happens, then we'll get this, but if that doesn't work, then we've got a contingency plan. Well, we'll do this then. We had it with the junior high. Well, looks like we're not going to get into Haiti with them. Well, our contingency plan is we'll send the senior highs to the Dominican Republic. And if they do get in, then they can, but the contingency plan is to minister to the Haiti. So we always do that. We do this throughout our life, right? You always have plan B. Plan A doesn't work. God doesn't need a plan B. And this is what's exciting to me. Look at Old Testament history. It may seem to us in reading history, both biblical and secular history, that so many things go wrong. And why did that happen? I don't get it. You know, how is it possible that Joseph, you know, the one that God chose could be sold by his own brothers into slavery? Poor Joseph. And he's there languishing. And he's doing the right thing. He's honoring God and being the best slave he can be. And because he's honoring God, he's shining God, and this woman has eyes for him. His master's wife casts longing eyes after him, wants him, come lie with me. And he kind of pushes her off. No, I can't. And eventually she's persistent, grabs him. He goes, how can I sin against God and do this wicked thing? My master's given everything in my hands except for you. How could I do that? But she was persistent and grabbed him and had to run out naked and was falsely accused. Now, look, he did everything right and he's thrown into prison. Listen, have you ever felt that way? God, I did everything right. Why is this happening to me? Join the club. But it's not over. See, that's where we fall sometimes in understanding. We think that, oh no, now what's God going to do? Oh no, now what's going to happen? Oh, look what's going on here. It seems like every inch you get and you win for the gospel's sake, every square inch of ground, everything on the mission field, as you know, everything is labor and difficulty and pain and struggle. And you get 1 inch, and then you get pushed back a half an inch. You know, listen, this is normal. Because it all seems like it's all falling apart. But what we don't see is God has a plan. He was sold into slavery, falsely accused, but eventually he's raised up, and now he's there in place, second in command in Egypt, for interpreting the Pharaoh's dreams. And eventually his whole family has to come, and they're saved as a result of him. And when his brothers later, after their father died, they're still thinking he's going to get them, right? Yeah, we know you, Joseph. You know, what we did to you is pretty nasty. You're going to get us now that you've got the power to. And he says, guys, you know, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. There's something powerful in the heart of a believer, one who understands the, as verse 11 says, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's the key. There's eternal purposes at work in the temporal pains and struggles we all go through. Listen, I would love for the Lord to make it all easy for me, but you know what? I know my flesh. If everything were easy, I would get lazy. I would just expect it. I wouldn't really have to pray and seek the Lord. Listen, I can't tell you how many stories I hear of people that come up to me and they say, you know what? My wife left me, my husband left me, or this happened, or I lost a loved one, and I lost this, and they say, and I've just been on my face praying, God help me. And the more I talk to them, the more I realize, you know, they weren't really walking with the Lord that much. Now they're just seeking His whole face, and the Lord's flooding their soul with peace, and yet it's still painful. And when they start thinking it and reasoning it, they'd never trade the peace they have in Christ now for the temporal answer of maybe getting their spouse back or having their loved one back. Never. Because of the power of what happens eternally. So much more valuable. Now think of Moses leading Israel first blowing it, then being in the desert for 40 years, then coming back, and then, you know, for 40 years having to put up with leading these children of Israel through the wilderness and all that stuff they went through and how slow they were to get it. How many times Moses said, "Lord, just take my life. You know, I can't deal with this. They're your people." I love the exchange sometimes Moses has with God. God says, "They're your people, Moses." And Moses says, "No, they're your people." And it's really funny. No one wants to own them. The Babylonian captivity. You know, I mean, think of David and his failures and Solomon and all the problems of the kings, and eventually they're in Babylon. It seems like nothing's going right. But you see, through that period of time, the prophets speak. We have all the prophecies of the Scriptures through the painful moments that Israel was going through. The intertestament period, the Seleucid oppression, yet raised up eventually the Lord Jesus. And even the coming of Christ doesn't make sense to us. Think of how the angels view this whole thing. Imagine that's all they know, that their Creator is going to manifest Himself, right? And then it happens in Bethlehem. And of course, the curtain opens and they're ready to give the chorus of heaven. Glory to God in the highest. And on earth, peace and goodwill toward man. And as the curtain opens and the heavenly choir begins to sing, there's a few shepherds. Can you imagine what they're thinking? It's like, wait a minute here. Because remember, angels are learning as they're going along. That's what it says here, that the church is actually instructing them. They're getting their information from the church, God's people, as He, by the Spirit, ministers through us. And you know, that's why you need to really be spiritual. You need to be dependent upon the Lord in His Word, praying for wisdom, because listen, you don't know the future. You don't know what is the right path and the direction for your life. You can't plan it out. You can't think, well, I'm going to have this career. I'm going to get married to this person. I'm going to do... If the Lord wills, He knows. And when you're seeking Him, you see, the amazing thing is you can't lose. He'll guide you and lead you. And I love that picture. God doesn't need a contingency plan. The whole eternal purpose He accomplished in Christ Jesus is right before us. And it's steadily moving on. Even when you look at world history, boy, it doesn't make sense. And all of the world history that we can outline, God could care less about all of those power plays of all those important people, because ultimately they're just a drop in the bucket according to Isaiah 40. All of the powers in the world today, the billionaires that have people waiting on them hand and foot and probably direct policies and move nations, the shadow powers behind the thrones. Ooh. I say of them, yeah, you're just a drop in the bucket. You're not even a piece of dust on the scales, according to the Bible. I'm amazed how many Christians sometimes get into the whole conspiracy thing. It's the Bilderbergers, you know, it's the New World Order. That's what we got to watch out for. These things are going on. These people are doing this. Ho-hum. Yeah, but they're nothing. Eventually, they're going to stand before God. They're going to bow their knee. They're going to recognize Jesus as Lord. Because everything they're doing is irrelevant. Ultimately, God's plan will unfold. And who would have thought about God bringing forth His Son in Bethlehem? You know, I mean, it just doesn't make sense from a world power standpoint. You see, the Lord is not impressed with the legs of men and the power of men. So He accomplishes all of this in Jesus. We think we know our way. We think we can plan our way. We think we've got it figured out. We need the wisdom of Jesus, the wisdom of God in Christ. And then, of course, His conclusion of what is the result of the unsearchable riches of Christ in our life, and to know all these things, that the church has the wisdom of God in Jesus. Notice verse 12, He says, "In whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in Him." Boldness, freedom from anxiety and apprehension and doubt. We can be bold, no restraint, no fear. We have access, which we've already looked at in this book. We have access through Jesus Christ. Huge to have access. If you had access to the president, you know, that'd be make you pretty important. Well, that's nothing compared to having access to God. And you have access, boldness and access with confidence. Not self-confidence, you know. But confidence in Him. I love it. through faith in Him. Therefore, of course, He has to tell them this personally because they're still looking with natural eyes, just like we do sometimes. Therefore, I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. Hey, because of what I'm doing and what God has called me to do, I'm a prisoner of Jesus, not of Rome. I've remarked in the past how much fun that must have been as he's writing his letters. And of course, they probably read all of his letters, right? He's a prisoner, right? So the Roman government has some official reading the letters Paul's sending out. And I imagine the officials reading there, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus. You're a prisoner of Rome. No, you're not. No, he's not. Are you a prisoner? Are you a victim of circumstances? Are you a prisoner of some upbringing that you've had or your financial condition or your ability to make money or a prisoner because of how you look, you can't get, you know, a certain relationship you'd like or because of this or that and you woe is me, I'm a victim, I'm a prisoner. This bad thing happened to me, I was molested or I was hurt or I was, you know, look, we have so many different experiences we can have in this temporal globe that we could say, yeah, that imprisons me. And you might certainly be handicapped in some way or special in another way. But listen, at the end of the day, nothing constrains God. And I'll tell you, to talk with the girl that was aborted, but she survived and now she has a ministry, Gianna. We had her share with the youth at a purity seminar a number of years ago here. And now she's even making even bigger waves with some of the opportunities she has to testify of her life, you know. I mean, the world had nothing to do, didn't want her, and it was only because of a kind nurse that, and the doctor just happened to not be there to kill the little kid when it came out alive. And the nurse preserved it and put it in the preemie unit, and eventually this little baby was spared. And though her mother wanted her dead, and the doctor wanted her dead, and God provisionally protected this little child. And she grew up, and you know, she's got cerebral palsy as a result of all the stuff she went through in the saline abortion in the womb. But she's got such a powerful love for the Lord, joy to talk to, just reeks of life and power and joy, and so much more than you'd think someone with those ailments or difficulties. She walks a little funny, and yet, boy, what a great gal. And you know what? This is the thing. She could still be mourning her condition. Woe is me. Why this happened to me? Why I experienced this? Wasn't fair. Oh, we spend so much energy doing that, don't we? About our circumstances, about our, you know, loss of privilege or opportunity, and I don't have this, and it's not fair. And you know what? Look, when you got your eyes on the Lord, you have boldness and access with confidence through faith in Him. Therefore, look, how can you lose heart at those tribulations? Certainly, they shouldn't lose heart at Paul's tribulations. Think, oh no, the church is hurting. You know, if God was really God, He would have empowered them. But you know what? God works through weakness. Never underestimate the power of walking in the joy of the Lord while you're in a hospital bed or while you're going through this suffering or that difficulty or that pain. Never underestimate that because that's power. That's amazing power because you're not dependent upon circumstances to be joyful or happy. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, Paul says. I've learned to live with little. I've learned to live with a lot. It doesn't matter. It's all the same to me. In fact, lot sometimes bothers me because I get too distracted by it. Little doesn't bother me because, you know what? I'm happy. I'm okay. I've got Jesus. Wouldn't you like to be free, truly, from the tyranny of what you think you need in this world to be happy and just be content in Him? Because after all, those are riches that are really unsearchable. No one can figure out those riches. They don't make sense on paper. But when you experience Him, when you truly surrender your life to the Lord Jesus Christ and experience Him, then that word unsearchable, unfathomable, inconceivable makes sense. Because it's what He is that you can't even describe.